ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
I want to talk to you tonight about the day of the Assyrian. You know, the Bible is pre-written history, and as such, being true, it is always consistent. It all runs true to the same theme. The theme of the entire Bible, the entire drama of the ages, is set in Genesis 3, verse 15, where God says to Satan, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Now, the same Hebrew word, Zerah, is used for seed or descendants in both cases. So Satan is to have just as literal children in this world as Eve. The rest of the Bible is a development of that theme, of that conflict between good and evil, between the children of God and the children of Satan. Now, the identification of Satan's seed is given you very plainly in the Bible. In the 14th chapter of Isaiah, there's a passage beginning with verse 12 and carrying on through verse 21, where there is no possible doubt of who he's talking about, because Isaiah names the party, Lucifer or Satan. It begins, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Now, that mount of the congregation in the sides of the north was Mount Zion, in the northerly part of the city of Jerusalem. Now, Mount Zion was the capital hill of Jerusalem. In other words, it was the seat of government in the city. And the Bible throughout uses Zion symbolically as representing the seat of government, even long after no trace of this remained in Palestine. So when it's talking about Zion today, it means the seat of government of the great Israel nations, wherever they are, and particularly here. So Satan, besides trying to make himself like God in the heavens, was also planning to take over the government of the Israel people. So there's no doubt now who it's talking about. It's Satan, Lucifer. Now, the same passage I've spoken of goes on. This is verse 21. "Prepare slaughter for his children, for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities." Now, this wasn't disembodied spirits that he was talking about, because mere spooks don't build cities, and you don't have to bother slaughtering them, because they're beyond reach of ordinary weapons anyway. That is these literal flesh and blood children of Satan that it's talking about. Now, Jesus Christ himself confirms this in John 8, beginning verse 31 and continuing right on in one conversation with them through verse 44. Verse 31 identifies who it is he's talking to. It says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed in him." Now remember now, he wasn't just quarreling with these Jews because they didn't believe in him, because these did. I get so disgusted at times when somebody says to me, "Oh, but Mr. Comperay, wouldn't converted Jews be just wonderful?" What do you mean by a converted Jew? One who believes in Jesus Christ, of course. Well, this is who he was talking to. And you remember, he starts out, and you can just barely hear the ring of sarcasm in his voice, because he says, "If ye can continue in my doctrines, then will ye be my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the truth is just what they don't want any of. And so they start quarreling bitterly within them. So these are Jews now. And that same conversation between them goes on, down through verse 44, where he tells these Jews, these converted Jews now, he says to them, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now I can assure you that Jesus Christ was not simply being vulgarly abusive to these people. He was speaking with scientific, biological accuracy. When he told these Jews they were the children of their father the devil, he was as scientifically accurate as if he had said to a Chinaman, your ancestors were Mongolians. It's the same people. The Bible makes this thing clear. These weren't spooks and demons he was talking to. These were altogether too much flesh and blood Jews. You know, of course, that the Jews of that day possessed the same character that they have today, and they behaved the same way as we see. In some places, you have been given the entirely mistaken idea that the Semitic type of face is the hook-nosed Jew type. It is not. Ancient civilizations make that very clear. The kings of all the ancient empires were extremely proud of their military conquests, and they left monuments carved on stone celebrating how they captured this city and that one and slaughtered so many of the inhabitants and all that. And besides the inscriptions, they nearly always had carved on these stone monuments panels of illustrations showing some of the captives taken from these cities. Now, whenever they showed Israelites, these people had straight-nosed, typically Anglo-Saxon features. And whenever they showed any of the Canaanite peoples around there, such as the Philistines and the Hittites and, yes, even the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they were typical hook-nosed, pawn-shop Jews. The palaces of Babylonia and Assyria were made with walls of sun-dried brick, just like the adobes that they build here in the southwest. That was the core of the wall. Now they had to have the outside either plastered or faced with a layer of hard burned brick to keep it from washing down in the rainstorms. Then on the inside, the Assyrians at least lined their palaces with remarkably beautiful painted and glazed tile, beautifully decorated. And on these, they pictured themselves in their own activities. Their commercial activities, their priests in their gorgeous robes. They pictured themselves at war and all that sort of thing. And where the Assyrians themselves, not their enemy's caricature of them, but the Assyrians themselves leave portraits of Assyrians, in work done for palace walls, which was the product, therefore, of the best artists of the empire, they show them as typical hook-nosed Jews. In other words, the Jew was the demonic mixture, otherwise known as the Canaanite people, and more specifically called by the names of their various cities. Now, this demon mixture was very ancient. It was actually pre-Adam. As you know, the Tigris-Euphrates valleys in their upper reaches were originally called Akkad, and that was taken over by the Assyrian Empire. The lower portion of it was originally Sumer, and later was called Chaldea, and that became the seat of the Babylonian Empire. The Assyrians were the earliest of all these empires, not the one that you read about mostly, that was a later development. But the Bible tells us that the first Assyrian Empire antedated anything down in Chaldea. In Ezekiel 31, verses 3 to 9, it says this, behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon, with fair branches and forest shade. Its stature was exalted above all the trees of the field, and under its shadow dwelt all great nations. And you know, there's a very accurate simile. You know that plants that have to grow in the shadow of something else don't fare very well. And that was true of the other nations that were under the power of Assyria. It goes on. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide him, nor any tree in the garden of God was likened to him in his beauty. So that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him. Now you people have been coming here for a while know perfectly well that the trees in the garden of Eden were not the ordinary wooden kind that grows in the ground. They were the family trees of nations and races, just as it illustrates here, calling the Assyrian a mighty cedar. And these other family trees of other nations and races and empires were rather small potatoes compared to the Assyrian Empire at the time when the Garden of Eden was there. That's the situation that Adam found when he first came here on earth. You see, the demonic intermixture, the Bible tells you about the angels that kept not their first estate, but came to earth and picked women, all that they chose, and had children by them. This was associated with the original fall of Satan, which occurred before Adam ever came here. It was to overcome that, to throw out the rebel Satan and take command again in the name of God and rule the earth for God's purposes. It was for that that Adam was sent here. It was far earlier than Babylon. We find this confirmed again in the Bible. Babylon first comes into prominence in connection with Nimrod. Nimrod was a grandson of Noah. In Genesis 10, verse 10, it says, "And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel." The Greek form of the word is Babylon, but the Hebrew is Babel. "And Erech, and Akkad, and Chaldee, in the land of Shinar." Well, Shinar is another name for Chaldea, or Sumer, the flat southern portion of the Tigris-Euphrates valleys. But so much earlier than this were the Assyrians. Isaiah 23, verse 13 says this, "Behold the land of the Chaldeans. This people was not until the Assyrian founded it. For them that dwell in the wilderness, they," that is the Assyrians, "they set up the towers thereof. They raised the palaces thereof." In other words, in the lower portion of it, it was under Assyrian domination that their earliest civilization was built up there. Cain is a perfectly good historical character. He appears in history as Sargon the First, not the Sargon mentioned in your Bible. That's one who lived some thousands of years later and called himself Sargon the Second. But the original Sargon the First, Sargon the Magnificent, is a perfectly good historical character, because archaeologists have dug out of the ruins of some of his cities his own official court records. Not legends about him from centuries later, but the court records made during his own reign. And he can be identified from the names of the cities that he is connected with as Cain of the Bible. When Cain murdered his brother Abel and was driven out, not allowed to remain with his people, the Bible tells you that he went into the land of Nod, and that word Nod means wandering. Well, now you know how in the lower Mississippi Valley it was overflowed by the annual floods until they finally put in tremendous dikes or levees along the sides of it. There are places there today where the surface of the river is flowing along 40 feet above the level of the surrounding land, held in by these dikes. That was the sort of thing that happened in flood season in the lower Tigris-Euphrates Valley. It was a very flat land, and the villages would be washed away periodically every flood, and the people had to flee a long distance to get to high ground, flee for their lives. Hence, it was the land of wandering. And Cain went in there, taught them engineering, taught them how to put up dikes along the river banks and settle down. And eventually that region was more civilized under the power of the ancient Assyrian Empire. And if you're wondering why I'm talking so much about ancient history, it's because I'm trying to show you the roots of present-day history. You know, nothing that exists today just happened by itself. The things that exist have their roots in the past. It's just like the leaves up on the top of the tree. They're not just up there hanging by themselves in empty space. Those leaves are connected to twigs, and the twigs are connected to branches, and the branches are connected to the trunk, and that goes down to the roots of the ground. And so everything going on today has its roots in the past. And if you will read what the Bible tells you about the original root of these things and about how it will develop and what it's going to do today, then you aren't going to be surprised by any of the things that happen, because the Bible is pre-written history. And you can find out what's going to happen shortly by reading it, in fact, mostly in the Old Testament. Well, this earliest Assyrian Empire had collapsed, perhaps earlier than 3500 B.C. And for the next 2200 years, it did not come back into prominence. In that region, Babylon gained varying degrees of power and was generally the most important empire in the Tigris-Euphrates valleys. Then, beginning about 1300 B.C., the Assyrian Empire came back for 7 centuries of power, of incredible brutality and cruelty, and also of incredible greed and rapacity, the characteristics that go with that hook-nosed people. If, when you have read about some of these ancient military campaigns, you've thought of the Assyrians as conducting these wars merely for the plunder they could get at the time, you're mistaken. Any good history of Assyria will tell you that she had commerce raised to a very high point, and that because these important cities were great commercial centers, she attacked and destroyed them one by one so that they could no longer be commercial competitors. Exactly as these Jews induced Britain to try to destroy Germany so that Germany couldn't be a commercial competitor. It runs in the blood of these Jews all down through the centuries. For that 700 years, Assyria was the dominant power in Western Asia. Nobody really seriously challenged it except Egypt on a few occasions, and Egypt got thoroughly whipped when they tried. The final overthrow of this ancient Assyrian Empire came about 606 BC. The Medo-Persians, the same people who later took Babylon, the Medo-Persians, together with their allies, the Scythians, and we know the Scythians were the people of 10 tribed Israel, who lived in the region around the south end of the Caspian Sea. The Medo-Persians and the Scythians finally overran Assyria, captured its great capital city, Nineveh, and the old empire came to an end. And yet the Bible continues to give prophecies that look thousands of years in the future, talking about Assyria and the Assyrians and what they're going to do. Which shows, therefore, that while a particular city has been burned and destroyed, that the people and the ideas that made that city are still continuing. The same thing is true with Babylon. Long after Babylon had fallen, the Bible still continues to make prophecies that go into the future even beyond our time, talking about Great Babylon, and it is talking about the Babylonian economic system. Now, Babylon became a colony of Assyria, and they were taught the Assyrian commercial and economic schemes, and they learned it well, and they improved upon it. Until today, you find that the Bible is using Babylon as symbolic of this satanic craft in the way of commerce, economics. And it is using Assyria as symbolic of this same people's brutality and cruelty. After the fall of ancient Assyria, the survivors, well, they didn't dare stay around there to face the vengeance of the people whom they had ruled with such cruelty in all the surrounding countries. They knew what that would mean. The survivors fled for their lives, the only direction they could go. They scooted north, right up around the shores of the eastern end of the Black Sea, and they got into southwestern Russia, into the provinces of Georgia and the Ukraine. And it is worth noting, perhaps, that it is exactly from these areas that both Stalin and Khrushchev came. 606 BC marked the end of the ancient Babylonian Empire, and that, in its old site, never was revived. So when the Bible is talking about Assyria in the days that we ourselves are living in, it means that those people are still here, that they are still up to their old tricks, that they are still going to behave with the same commercial greed and rapacity, and they're still going to behave with the same utterly depraved cruelty and brutality. And if you just bother to read your daily papers, censored as they are, you find that going on today. Of all the prophecies in the Bible, only a few dealt with what we like to call Bible times, times ending with the days of Jesus Christ. Those few, of course, were fulfilled, fulfilled with extreme precision. But the great bulk of the prophecies had nothing to do with Bible times. They had to do with our own times, which they called usually the latter days, or sometimes, speaking of a little farther advanced into it, the last days. As examples of how these things the Bible tries to bring to our attention, note that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, Paul says this, "They are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the age has come." Let's go back to Daniel, the source of many remarkable prophecies which definitely deal with our own age. And let's hear what the angel who brought him those prophecies says. Daniel 8, verse 17. "Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision." That's what he was talking to Daniel about. Let's go on to chapter 8, verse 19. "Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed, the end shall be." Then chapter 10, verse 14. "Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days." And Bible times were not even remotely approaching the latter days yet. Then finally, Daniel 12, verses 9 to 10. The angel tells him, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." You know, that's why I feel secure in giving details in these talks, knowing that they are overheard by a spy. Because the Bible itself assures me that none of the wicked shall understand, so they strain their ears in vain. Again, Jeremiah 30, verse 24. "The fierce anger of Yahweh shall not return until he shall have done it, and until he shall have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it." Now is the time we should be studying these prophecies and seeing what they hold out for us, because they give us warning of the events that are coming. What did Jesus Christ say about the servants who were to remain in charge of his goods until his return? "Occupy until I come." Hiding under the bed while his enemy comes and steals everything is not occupying. Now let's get back to these hook-nosed Jew Assyrians that we traced into Russia. Incidentally, in regard to the Jews, as probably many of you know, the Jews themselves call the Palestinian Jews Sephardim and the Slavic Jews Ashkenazi. The Sephardic Jew is likely to be taller, somewhat more slender of build, and with a longer skull. The Ashkenazi Jew is apt to be short, thick, heavy built, and more bullet-headed. But fortunately, most of them have that mark of Cain, the hook nose. Note these prophecies about Assyria now, which never took place in ancient times, and which therefore must still be future. Here's one that means a lot to us. It's Isaiah 10, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand is mine indignation. This is God speaking now through Isaiah. I will send him against an hypocritical nation. And, note that now, he's talking about two, a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he means not so, neither does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations not a few. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when Yahweh has performed his whole work upon, and now note this coupling of two different things with an and, his whole work upon Mount Zion and Jerusalem. Now if he was just talking about Jerusalem, that would include the ancient Mount Zion. So when he takes them up separately, he's talking about Mount Zion in our own day, which is the seat of government of the principal Israel peoples today. It shall come to pass that when Yahweh has performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his holy one for a flame. And it shall burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. Remember when we were discussing Christ's parables, the one about the owner of the vineyard, you know, who let it out to tenants or husbandmen and looked for the rent. And then when they killed his servants and finally even killed his son when he sent him for the rent, you remember he said, I'll break down the walls and let the cattle trample it down and so forth. And he said, briars and thorns grow up in it. Well, now that's exactly what happened, because when the people of Israel were gone and the Jews came in and took over, they were the briars and thorns. So here's what it's talking about again. It shall burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. Therefore, thus saith Yahweh, God of hosts, O my people that dwell in Zion. Now, you know, Zion was only some 200-300 yards across. You couldn't have many people dwelling there, if you're talking about the Mount Zion in Jerusalem. But he's talking now about Zion in the sense of the organized nations of Israel today. O my people that dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. Now this was written in 713 B.C. Now remember that the Assyrians, the ones who conquered and deported the 10-tribe northern kingdom of Israel, finished the conquest in 721 B.C. and finished the deportation earlier than 715 B.C. So all this threat about the Assyrian coming in to attack couldn't apply to the old-time Assyrian Empire attacking the people of Israel, because that was all over. Now let's see what he's talking about here. He speaks of an hypocritical nation, for one thing, to be attacked. And then he says, the people of my wrath. Well, that hypocritical nation certainly describes us to the T, doesn't it? We let the Jews run us for their profit and our detriment, and cause us to serve Satan instead of God. We let ourselves be pushed into a war to break down and destroy Christian civilization in Europe. And we did it on the hypocritical pretense that we were supporting the vilest tyranny that the world has ever known, Soviet Russia. We were supporting that against Hitler and Mussolini because they were dictators. Well, now say anything you want to against Hitler and Mussolini. But the fact remains that in their worst qualities, they still were a lot better than Stalin and his best. Remember, we murdered some of the German officers under the false claim in the war trials that they were guilty of the Katyn massacre of thousands of Polish officers, when we knew, because we had the positive evidence in our government's hands, that they had nothing to do with it. They hadn't occupied that area until long after the massacre was done by the Russians. Do we disapprove of dictators? No. Only when they're anti-communist. A hypocritical nation, yes, and no wonder God is going to take us to the woodshed for a little very much needed spank. Then the people of my wrath, who are they? Well, the Bible tells you that very, very plainly. All you need to do is turn to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And I like particularly to use the Old Testament on these things because the Jews give lying, hypocritical lip service to the Old Testament. Actually, they hate and detest it as much as they do the New Testament, but to keep up their fraudulent pretense that they're Israel, they give lip service to the Old Testament. So I like to identify them out of the Old Testament and show how God has prophesied their faith out of the Old Testament, because if they claim to recognize it, then let them go read what they claim is their book. The book of Malachi, first chapter, he says, "Were not Esau and Jacob brothers? And yet Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated." And he goes on to tell something about Esau. And if you're wondering who Esau is, I will refer you to the Jewish Encyclopedia, Article Edom, which concludes with these words: "The Edomites are found today in modern Judea." He goes on to say of these Edomites, they will say, "Oy, they are impoverished, but we will go back and rebuild the ancient ruins." You know what they're saying over in Palestine today? They're impoverished enough that they aren't spending their own millions, they're spending yours. He said, yes, they will build, but I will throw down. And they will be called the border of wickedness, and the people against whom Yahweh hath indignation forever. How could you make it more emphatic than that? And we're going to see a little bit later, the people of his wrath will come in for something of this too. Now let's go on to another one here. Isaiah 14, verses 24 to 26. Yahweh of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all nations." Now you can't fit that into ancient history anyway. In the first place, the Assyrian never was broken in God's land of Israel or upon his mountains or nations. That hasn't happened yet. When the Assyrian was broken in his own land in 606 BC, it didn't concern anybody but himself either. The purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth and the hand that is stretched out upon all nations, you can't make that fit ancient history at all. It's not talking about the ancient Assyrian Empire. It's talking about the modern survival of it. This is what he is talking about in his land, the land where his people Israel are. You remember at a time when King David was still on the throne in Palestine. So his people had already gotten their Palestinian land. God said of Israel, "I will," future, now note that, "I will give them a land from which they shall move no more, and where the children of wickedness shall not afflict them as before God." Well, now they had to move out of Palestine, but we aren't going to have to move out of this one. This is what God was talking about. When this modern Assyrian is broken by the forces of God, this is something that is a purpose upon the whole world and a hand that is stretched out upon all nations. That, by the way, was written 712 B.C. Now let's go on to Micah. Micah 5, verses 2 to 6 and 15. And this was written 710 B.C. Now remember, none of these can refer to the old Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom of Israel and Palestine, because that had all been completed completed years before. And yet this is prophetic, talking about the future. Micah starts out speaking first in words that identify Jesus Christ beyond any possible doubt. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time when she which brings forth has brought forth. We could take a lot of time keying that in with the book of Revelation. You remember the woman clothed with the sun and the 12 stars and so forth, who brought forth the man-child who was to rule the world with a rod of iron. Therefore will he give them up until the time when she which brings forth is brought forth, and the remnant of his brethren return to the children of Israel. Now at the time that Christ came to Palestine, all of the 10 northerly tribes of Israel were completely out of Palestine. They were among the Scythian people, settled in that arc around the south end of the Caspian Sea. You remember that following the deportation of all the 10 northerly tribes, that a few years later Sennacherib made an expedition down into the southerly kingdom of Judah. Isaiah, Kings, and Chronicles all record this. And he captured every city in it except only the one great fortified city of Jerusalem. The Bible records it, as do Sennacherib's own records. For he tells that he captured, I think it was 140 cities, and deported 200,150 people from these cities, taking them back to join the 10 northerly tribes. So from then on, in other words, from about 710 or 708 B.C., in Scythia, you had the entirety of the 10 northerly tribes, and you had a very large portion of the 2 southerly tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Remember now, he's talking about the remnant of his brethren return unto the children of Israel. Now there's one more thing. As I told you, the Scythians were allies of the Medo-Persian. They helped it destroy Assyria in line with the prophecy in Jeremiah where God says of Israel, thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. For with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms. Then the Medes and Persians came down about 538 B.C. and took Babylon. Now history records that in the confusion attending that the Scythians sent a military expedition swooping down there, and they scooped up the great bulk of the people of Judah and Benjamin who were settled around Babylon in the Babylonian captivity. Have you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and noted how few came back? Sure, 42,600 total. Then you go on to read who they were, and over 8,000 of them could not trace their lineage to any tribe of the people of Israel, Judah, or Benjamin. So you have only 34,000 who were left out of the southerly kingdom of Judah and Benjamin to return after the Babylonian captivity. And the reason why there were so few was that all the rest had been picked up by this Assyrian expedition, which went down into Babylon, scooped them up, and then moved on back into Scythia. In other words, God was not leaving his people scattered around and mislaid. He knew where he wanted them, and he was going to put them there. And he had the power to do so. Now, there's one other thing. When the disciples were asking Christ about the signs of the end of the age and so forth, well, first of all, he had mentioned to them about the temple. He said, "Why, the time is coming when not one stone of this temple will be left standing on another." And they said, when will that be? They also asked him the second question, "What will be the signs of thy return in the end of the age?" But he answered this question, when will that be? When is the temple going to be torn down? He said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Now there's another one back in Isaiah, if I remember it, that's addressed specifically to Benjamin by name. And it says to flee out of the midst of her and save your lives. Now remember that Jesus Christ told the Jews, I was not sent to anybody except the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was sent to them. He was not sent to anybody else. He told the Jews, the reason why you can't understand me is that you're not any part of my sheep. He said, my sheep know me. They hear my voice. And he said, I know them too. They know me. They hear my voice. They follow me and they will not follow another. Now he was right. The converts he made, the Christians he made there in Palestine, and you remember the bulk of them were up in Galilee where Benjamin had settled on their return from Babylon. The converts he made there were the peoples of Judah and Benjamin. The ones who rejected him were the Jews, these hook-nosed Canaanites. The Christian converts, they believed him. And they remembered his warning. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, remember, the desolation thereof is nigh. Now what happened? The Romans got fed up with Jewish rascality, and in the year 68 AD, Titus sent his Roman armies to besiege Jerusalem. And he did throw siege lines around it, and nobody could go in or out. And then the emperor died at Rome. Now Titus was next in line to succeed to the throne. But if he stayed over here in this remote province, he knew perfectly well that a usurper would take over the throne in Rome. So Titus hastily abandoned the siege, pulled his armies back to the seaports, and went back to Rome and got the matter of succession settled. He became the emperor. Then he remembered he had some unfinished business in Palestine. In 69 AD, he came back. He had his armies resume the siege, which lasted over a year, and in the year AD 70, the city of Jerusalem fell to the besieging Roman armies. So, all the Christians, the people of Judah and Benjamin, saw the fulfillment of Christ's prophecy. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies in the first siege, you know that the desolation thereof is very near. Then if you've got any brains at all, what do you do? As soon as the Romans pull back and leave the roads open again, you get out, don't you? And that's what they did. And they fled. They got out of that. They knew where to find the people of Israel. You only need to read Josephus' Antiquities of the Jews. Remember that Josephus lived in those days, the days of the siege of Jerusalem, and he was writing about it. And he told of the people of Israel, an immense multitude living on the other side of the Euphrates River. That is what Micah is talking about. When the remnant of his brethren returned to the children of Israel. Now with them out of the way, it was time to do some things. It goes on. And he shall stand and delight in the excellency of the name of Yahweh his God. And they have remained. For now is he, this is still talking about Christ, for now is he great unto the ends of the earth. And this one, that is Jesus Christ, this one shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. From 710 B.C., when this was written, from 710 on, the Assyrian never came back into Palestine. All the Assyrian invasion of Palestine is over and done with, so Micah is looking thousands of years into the future. This one shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him seven shepherds and eight princes of men. The shepherds, those who were bringing the true word of God to the people, and not the false doctrines with which our churches have been infiltrated and corrupted. And the princes of men, some of the few politicians in the world who were still honest and patriotic. Then shall we raise against him seven shepherds and eight princes of men, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod and the gates thereof. Then shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land and when he treads within our borders. And I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not yet heard. The Assyrians then, these same hook-nosed people that you find around in the pawn shops and such today, are still with us. Well, it's true today as it was back in those days that the show of their countenance doth witness against them. Remember, Jeremiah said that. But there's something more. It's interesting to note that in Hebrew, The word Canaan means both Canaanite and merchant. They were the same thing then. Remember what I told you about Assyria having raised commerce to such an important state. The prophet Nahum, chapter 3, verse 16, and in this he is speaking specifically about Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. He says, "Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven." Well, today these Jew merchants with their wealth, they and the Jew bankers dominate and rule everything. Our government is just a minor little subsidiary of their commercial enterprises. So we find in Isaiah 23, verse 8, whose merchants, remember the same word means Canaanite, they're one and the same, whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth. And in Revelation 18, verse 13, where God's condemnation is brought upon them most emphatically, he says, "For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived." Now among us, within our own land, these Jews have been the destroyers of everything that made us great. They've destroyed our commercial integrity. They've destroyed our morality. They're trying to destroy our Christian religion. They're trying to take the bare mention of the name of God out of our schools and that sort of thing. And they're the revolutionists who would destroy all the rest of our civilization. Now, before any of you say, "Well, Mr. Comparay, you're prejudiced," I am quite prejudiced against any rotten, loathsome evil. And I make no apology for it. But, so that you can't say that I am speaking this out of my prejudice, I want to read to you from a book by one of the outstanding Jewish authors of today, and there are few, if any, men who stand higher in the esteem of the Jews today than this man. I am reading from Maurice Samuel's book, You Gentiles, in which he flaunts in our faces the differences between the Jew and the non-Jew, and in the course of it, he's so contemptuous of us that he doesn't even mind making some admissions about his own people. And I want to read this. I said they were destroyers. On page 147 of this book, You Gentiles, he says, "Because your chief institution is the social structure itself, it is in this that we are most manifestly destroyers." Then go on to page 152 of his book. "In everything, we," that is the Jews, "in everything we are destroyers." Now go on to page 155. He says this, "We Jews, we the destroyers, will remain the destroyers forever. Nothing." And he puts that word "nothing" in italics. "Nothing that you do will meet our needs and demands. We will forever destroy it." You know, I have seen the most astonishing miracle of the ages, truth out of the mouth of a Jew. To that extent, he was right. For the rest, I agree with our Savior Jesus Christ when he said, "The lusts of your father ye will do." He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. About these destroyers, we aren't going to have to put up with them forever. You know, Isaiah 49, verse 17, contains this interesting statement. "Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth out of thee." And we have this wonderful promise in Zechariah 14, 21. Speaking of the day when our Savior Jesus Christ has come and taken firm control and put things right. And it says this, "And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of Yahweh of hosts." Godspeed that day. They've corrupted our leaders. They've guided our policies both at home and abroad. They openly boast in their publications that they are the ones who created the United Nations. We did allow ourselves to be suckered into this United Nations, and the Bible warned us against it. I've given you many scriptures on that. Because the tribe of Judah was the leading tribe in the southern kingdom, they called the kingdom after. And because the tribe of Ephraim was the leading tribe in the northern kingdom of Israel, the Bible sometimes speaks of it as Israel and sometimes as Ephraim when it's talking about the whole nation. Of course, we have Ephraim with us today. Officially, governmentally, it's Britain, but remember that a large part of our own people are of that stock here today. Hosea 7, verses 8 and 9 says, "Ephraim mixes himself among the nations. Strangers have devoured his strength. and he doesn't know it.
And our stupid people today don't seem to know
that strangers have devoured our strength until we're bankrupt many times over, strengthening our enemies. Just the cannibal savages of Africa alone have 25 votes to our one in the United Nations. Just these cannibal savages alone outvote the entire civilized world. No news to God. Listen to what he says about it. This is Hosea 8, verses 4 and 7. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made rulers, but I have not acknowledged them. They have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. And we're beginning to do just that in the United Nations. Yes, we're getting ready to fight another evil war against the Arabs for the Jews. We've been warned against it. Listen to Zechariah 12, verse 3, and 14, verse 2. In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. Now, there's only one way you're going to get all nations to have anything to do with that, and that is representatively through the United Nations. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered against it. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. For what purpose? For any good? Listen to this, Zephaniah 3, verse 8. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith Yahweh, until the day that I rise up to the fray. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my zeal. And who's doing it? These Jews who with their bribes and their blackmail corrupt our government. Let's note another example of what these same people are doing today. They're trying to destroy Christianity here at home. They boast in their own newspapers. They are the ones who caused these suits to be brought to outlaw any mention of the name of God or any prayer in the schools. If anybody tells you that satanic lie that the Jews worship the same God that you do, don't be deceived by it. They don't. Remember what Jesus Christ said? He that hates me hates my Father also. Nobody can convince me that Jesus Christ was wrong. They're trying to bar the name of our God from the schools because their own God is Satan. Did God overlook it? Listen to Micah 2, verses 9 and 10. And this covers a good many years here. Speaking to these Jews, the women of my people have ye cast out from their pleasant houses. Remember when they brought that first depression on and there was such a tremendous wave of foreclosures and the people were put out of their houses? And more than that, they're clamping down the economic system to the point where more and more women have to go out of the home to work. They're driving the women out of their pleasant houses here to work because now it takes both husband and wife to earn enough just to make a living. So here's what Micah says. The women of my people have ye cast out of their pleasant houses. And now note this. From their children have ye taken away my glory. Arise ye and depart. For this is not your rest, because it is polluted. Because it is polluted, it shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction. In Revelation 11, verse 18, it says, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. Their treachery against us is in turn going to arouse our anger, too. You know, there's something you never hear quoted in your churches. It's Psalm 76, verse 10, which goes into this. In your King James Version, you don't get the meaning of it because of mistranslation. The wrath of man it speaks of, but the Hebrew says the wrath of Adam, the Adamites, the white race. The wrath of Adam shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. Remember, God's our ally in this thing. What this is all leading up to now is this final world war
ending with the direct intervention of our Savior Jesus Christ coming back with all the tremendous natural weapons of God. Now, it's not only the weapons that he's bringing to put them down, but it's something more. Well, now listen to this. Isaiah 54, verse 17. So far as the enemy's weapons are concerned, he reminds us no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. But note the next thing he says. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of Yahweh, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. And you know that's true. Who is it in all the world whose righteousness is that of God? Only the Christians. He says, you recognize Jesus Christ as your Savior and Redeemer, and instead of recognizing your own sins, I attribute to you the righteousness that only he actually has. Their righteousness is of me, saith Yahweh. What's the outcome of this? I said it all started in Genesis 3:15, where God said, I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, Eve, and between thy seed and her seed. And this can only have one outcome, and that's the destruction of the Jews. Remember now, Isaiah 14, verse 21, speaking of Satan, identifying him by name, Lucifer. Prepare slaughter for his children, for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. In Ezekiel 35, verses 5 and 6, he's talking now about these Edomite Jews. Because thou hast had a perpetual hatred, and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity, therefore, as I live, saith Yahweh God, I will prepare thee unto blood, and blood shall pursue thee. Since thou hast not hated blood, even blood shall pursue thee. This is one of my favorite parts of the Bible. It's Ezekiel 25, verses 12 to 14. Thus saith Yahweh God, because that Edom hath dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and hath greatly offended and revenged himself upon them. Remember now, you can identify Germany as Judah. The frightful things that the Jews have done to get revenge upon Germany, the people of Judah, because they broke away from Jewish domination. Because the Edom hath dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and hath greatly offended and revenged himself upon them, therefore thus saith Yahweh God, I will stretch out mine hand upon Edom, and I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they shall do in Edom according to mine anger and according to my fury. Now that's not talking about the past, because that never happened before. But I look forward with a lot of pleasure to the time when it will happen, because you can't tolerate a cancer, and I want to see the operation that cuts that one out. I want all these Jew-conceived, Jew-directed evils of the day to end. I want the world to get back to the situation where it's a fit place for a decent man to live in, where we can worship our God and none can threaten us for it. I want it to be ruled by Jesus Christ himself. And it can't come half soon enough to suit me. As the book of Revelation ends, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you were fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119.
That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.